So we're continuing our exposition this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. And the sermon is entitled, How to Pick a Pastor. An alternate title would have been Expectations for Church Leaders. How to Pick a Pastor. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. I have three major goals with this morning's message, and they are, number one, to give you the biblical base for church leadership. Number two, to enable you to know what to expect from church leaders. Number three, to enable you to know how to treat church leaders. One would be them serving you, and number three would be your service of them. A number of months ago, I spoke with a woman who was visibly distraught over an issue that she had taken for granted growing up within a Christian home. She had an encounter with a dynamic new speaker who proclaimed to her quite convincingly that church leadership, and particularly the office of the pastor, was unbiblical. Now, knowing her Bible all too well, she began to partially buy into his seemingly convincing logical assertion that underneath the new covenant, we are all a royal priesthood, and that anything that smells of church leadership was a remnant of the deceitful Roman Catholic Church to be discarded and done away with. Now, sadly, that woman's position is not all too unique. In fact, as Christians in North America fall underneath the lie that it is sufficient to love Jesus but hate the church, not only has there been an increase in disobedient absenteeism from church services, but there is also a growing parallel belief that church leaders, elders, deacons, pastors are all unbiblical positions that ought to be done away with. The two run parallel. You'll see this move come across America in many circles today. However, nothing could be further away from the truth. In today's passage of Scripture, Paul is essentially giving his apostolic credentialing to certain Christian leaders during his time. The church in Corinth was in a mess, and Paul knew that the best thing they needed were strong spiritual leaders. Now, with the resurgence of the church house church planting movement, even in America, today's sermon is very important for you to listen to. And because in particular, the house church, this is where we need to ask ourselves the important question, what exactly constitutes church leadership? And is it at all necessary? And Paul here does make the case that it is. He credentials them, he sends one, and then he urges another to follow. And the two leaders discussed in this morning's text are Timothy and Apollos. And we can surmise from verse 10 that Timothy was already on his way to Corinth, which is why Paul starts off the verse by writing, "When Timothy comes." Timothy was a young man who would later become the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul considered him to be more than just his mentee, but his own son in the faith. The bond between them was quite strong. There was a genuine affection and love as they both strived to do the Lord's work. Just listen to this touching bit that Paul wrote about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send, and in the KJV it says Timotheus there, I hope to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you, for I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. You see the strong affection of, Paul never was married. Paul never had his own son. But Timothy was very much like his own son. The problem with Timothy, however, was that he was a bit on the shy side. And apparently was always a bit self-conscious about his age. As a church leader, he always found it difficult to speak with authority, particularly with those within the church who are older than him. And this is why Paul writes in verses 10 and 11 to the Corinthian church, let no one despise him. Help him on his way. Paul knows how Timothy is wired, and he knows that the church in Corinth needs this exhortation for a very, very timid Timothy who's about to come into what is a very divided church. Now the language here sounds strikingly similar to another text in the Bible found in 1 Timothy chapter 4:12. There Paul is speaking directly to Timothy and he says this. Once again, notice the words that he used in today's text. Let no one despise you, Timothy, for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, the Ephesian church had men and women much older than Timothy. And Paul knew that Timothy, as a young pastor, needed a few words of encouragement. He therefore encourages Timothy to speak with authority and not let anyone despise him for his youth. After all, Timothy, a young pastor, is still a pastor, a servant of the living God. Now, Apollos, on the other hand, was not a shy man. God uses all different personality types here. You see this. Apollos was the direct opposite of Timothy. He didn't need anyone to remind him to be bold in the Lord. He was bold and courageous. He didn't need anyone to remind him of his authority in Christ. Apollos was an evangelist, apologist, church leader. Many scholars believe he was also the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews. And he was also a friend of the Apostle Paul. Contrary to what the Corinthians believed in chapter 1, he was a friend of the apostle. He was a very educated and powerful speaker. Apollos was a Jew by birth. He came from Alexandria of Egypt, that center for education there, that old library that was burned down. And you can imagine the old world. That was the center for education. And he is described in the 18th chapter of Acts as eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, and instructed in the way of the Lord. When all those things come together, it makes for a very powerful instrument of the Lord. And after Paul planted the church in Corinth, Apollos followed up with discipleship. Paul was the evangelist, the church planter. Apollos was the disciple maker. And there is a distinction that needs to be made there. Paul sowed the seeds. He even says this himself. Apollos watered them. But sadly, if you remember the first chapter of this letter, instead of seeing them as a team, the immature Corinthian Christians began dividing over their leaders. Some soon began saying, Apollos is my leader, while others said, I follow Paul. And Paul doesn't correct this by saying, well, you know what? Let's get rid of all church leaders because they, in effect, create personality cults. He doesn't do this. He doesn't fall prey to jealousy. And as you see in this final chapter of this letter, he actually commends Apollos to the Corinthians. He wouldn't do this if he disagreed with Apollos or his doctrine. And furthermore, Paul addresses the root sin, which was the lack of gospel-centeredness within the lives of the Corinthian Christians. Church leadership, on the other hand, was fully endorsed and established by the Apostle Paul. Now, before I begin by giving you the biblical base for church leadership, I should clearly tell you that the ultimate head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors, which simply is a Latin derivative, a Latin word for shepherd, are nothing more than under-shepherds, managers for the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't die for you. We did not purchase you. Jesus shed his precious blood and purchased you. The Lord Jesus is your ultimate shepherd. Now, this is important to keep in mind because there will be times when you have to ask yourself, where honoring the authority of a pastor is important, you do also have to keep in mind that he is not the ultimate word, the ultimate shepherd. And any time he contradicts the word of God or the great shepherd, that pastor is to be ignored. I want you to look at Ephesians 5:23 for that. Here's what it says: For the husband is the head of the wife. It's a great marriage text there. Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. No pastor should strive to take that place. That's for Christ alone. You are his. I am his. There is none higher. Now, the pastor is simply one of the elders. Depending on which tradition or church you come from, often what you'll see is sort of a hierarchy with the pastor as a lone ranger on top, a CEO type of model. But in the New Testament biblical model, we see that the pastor is one of elders, plural. The biblical setup for a New Testament church is a plurality of elders, meaning that a biblical healthy way for church governance is not a one-man show, but rather a group of godly men making decisions together. We all have our blind spots, and this, in godly wisdom, he gives us a plurality of elders. The pastor is the first among equals, but the pastor is also just one of the elders. Now, what is an elder? Simply put, an elder is a man called out by God, affirmed by the church, to lead and help shepherd a local church. And my prayer here and hope is that some of you here will one day strive for, because the scripture says that this is a noble task worth striving for, and obtain the office of mustard seed elder. It is a noble task. One with tremendous, tremendous eternal reward. What keeps me going sometimes is just that text in 1 Peter 5 where Peter says, to the elders, I speak to you as a fellow elder. And he reminds them of the crown that's waiting for them in heaven. That's a great motivation. I don't need a monetary compensation. That is good enough for me. And it is good enough for any other elder. Primarily, an elder is known not so much by what he can do. And you see certain churches that strive to pick elders with great, great secular qualifications. But scripturally, an elder is not known so much for what he can do, but by his character. Before becoming an elder, he must have certain qualifications. And these qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3. And the vast majority of these qualifications has nothing to do with what the man is able to do, but has much to do with his character. Take a look at this. The saying is trustworthy. Paul is writing here and he's saying this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, now overseer, pastor, elder, these words are in the New Testament, are interchangeable here. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And what is the Bible saying here? The Bible is saying simply this: the elder must not be a hypocrite. That's what it's saying in a nutshell. He must walk the walk as well as talk the talk. It is a high calling, and any pastor caught in adultery must immediately and permanently vacate and abdicate his office. He must be above reproach. As verse 2 states, he must be walking the walk above any reproach that will bring a blemish upon the church of Jesus Christ. Now, to be a bit more specific, just exactly who established the office of pastor? Is it man-made, or is it from the Bible? Not only is it from the Bible, but the Bible states that the office itself is given to the church as one of the as a gift from God Himself. Church, one of the greatest signs of God's favor upon your life is when He blesses you with a good pastor. Good pastors are God's gift to His people. Am I overstating my case simply because I'm a pastor myself? Just listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets. Now they're gone. Those offices established, laid down scripture. The evangelists and the pastors and teachers. Now when you read the Greek here, many scholars believe that it's a pastor slash teacher. It's a pastor teacher. Not two separate offices necessarily, but here we see it as two separate words. But what we see here is that Christ Himself instituted the office of the pastor. And that it is not some man-made institution. It's a gift from Christ Himself. Hence we can say that a church that's meeting without a pastor is in fact a deficient church. It is a church that will soon drift into error and inevitably be mired in spiritual immaturity. We see this in the underground churches in China. God brought a tremendous revival to China. Many underground churches sprung up all over the place. And God brought that revival into that country, and as many souls came to faith in Christ, the need was leadership. Biblically solid leadership. But without many solid leaders, many of those underground churches are now becoming heresies and straying into false doctrines. That's why as a church recently, when Nine Marks gave us the opportunity to support the equipping of Chinese pastors, we put in $2,000 as a church into that, because we saw that as necessary. A church without solid leadership is a breeding ground for heresy. God gave the church pastors for good reason, very good reasons. Yes, in the new covenant, we are all indeed royal priests in Christ, male and female. But that is speaking of redemptive positions and not our ecclesiastical roles. In fact, a church without a pastor is a church that is truly to be pitied. A church that is severely lacking. Or, as how Paul puts it to his co-worker Titus, this is what he says: "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you." And we see from the text, by the way, the answer to the question, how are pastors made? Yes, the answer is ultimately by God, and pastors must have a strong inward call and belief that this is what God is calling him to be. But the text makes clear that he must also be ordained by other trustworthy men. And what happens here is because we no longer have apostles or associates of apostles, ordination occurs through other ordained ministers. And an ordination is simply the laying on of hands. Underneath the guidance of the Holy Spirit by existing church leadership upon a man that they feel is called and set apart for the work of gospel ministry. It is an anointing and consecration of a man into the ministry of gospel proclamation. Do we see other examples of ordination in the Bible? Yes, we do. Acts 6:5-6. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, and what did they do? Who prayed and laid their hands on them. In a way, today's scripture text is a form of identification by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church that Apollos and Timothy are indeed worthy men of God. And that's essentially what our ordination seeks to do. What then is a pastor's job? This goes far beyond your tenure here at Mustard Seed, because I'm aware that some of you will go on to other churches and God will bring you to different places. How can you, as church attendees, know whether or not the man standing before you on Sunday mornings is a good pastor or not? What should you be looking for? Should you perhaps be looking for a pastor that makes you laugh? Should the pastor be giving you witty one-liners, or perhaps should he be inspiring you by quoting Shakespeare and Voltaire? What exactly should a pastor be doing? Well, the rest of that Ephesians text tells us exactly what a pastor should be doing. What am I, as the pastor of Mustard Seed Church, what am I ought to be doing in order to be considered a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is as important a question to me as it is to all of you. At the end of my life, God will not ask me how many people I had in my church. He will not ask me that. Christ will demand just one thing. Have I been a faithful pastor? Have I been doing what I was supposed to be doing? And what exactly, then, is a pastor ought to be doing? And let's read the rest of that chapter and together and find out. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, let's go verses 11 through 16. He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to, listen to what the purpose is now. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed and to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So to put it concisely, Ephesians 4 teaches us that my job as your pastor is to faithfully, week in and week out, preach the truth in love so that we all may attain a unity in faith and maturity in Christ. The pastor's main job, therefore, is to faithfully preach the gospel, the Bible. Now, some pastors are better counselors than others. Others are great evangelists, and some are perhaps even musically talented. I'm not. You know I'm not. The pastor's primary calling, however, is the proclamation of the word. As Paul states in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, if I fail to do that, the body, the church, will simply not grow and the parts will not work properly. Now there are many things to look for in a solid pastor, but today I'll give you 7 duties that ought to be fulfilled by every pastor. This is sort of to fulfill point number 2 in my outline. There are 7 things you ought to expect from your pastor. What you should expect from me. Number 1, the pastor, as I said, ought to be preaching the gospel. A true pastor is excited to preach the word. The life-saving gospel. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, that the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We never grow too old for the gospel. Christians never graduate from the gospel. Just in case you think that the gospel is just for unbelievers who have yet to be saved, here's what Paul says to the mature church of believers in Rome. He says in Romans 1:15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the means by which unbelievers come into the kingdom, and it is also the means by which believers stay in the kingdom. We ought to live daily in it, by faith. We ought to cherish the news that a holy God condemns every single sinner to hell, but that God loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to die on the cross for us, absorb God's wrath in His own flesh on our behalf, die on the cross for our sins, 3 days later resurrect from the grave in victory, that if we turn from our life of sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. That gospel of grace motivates you to live a life of holiness. It gives you the power to vanquish sin in your life. It is the source of power you live in, believe in, and stand in day by day. Ask yourself each morning as you look in the mirror, if the gospel wasn't true for you today, what would hang on the balance? What would hang on the balance? I said it before in the past when we watched that video of Adam, the former homosexual in San Francisco. When he asks himself in the mirror every morning, is the gospel true? And if the gospel is not true, what hangs in the balance? Well, for me, for Adam, if the gospel is not true, he's still a condemned homosexual. What hangs in the balance for you if the gospel is not true? Second, the pastor ought to teach sound doctrine. Now, some pastors hate teaching biblical doctrines. It's because they're either horrible at theology and they like to avoid it, or they hate it because they fear that it will be divisive and drive people away. A watered-down, cheap message is often, therefore, what is delivered by such men. And what is sad is many of the people in the congregation have no idea that that's what they're getting. Solid pastors, however, know that it is their duty to preach sound biblical doctrine each week. Listen to Paul giving Timothy, a young pastor, the following instructions. 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Listen to this again in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Doctrine is important. Third, the pastor ought to give direction to the life of the church. Or I could say it this way, the pastor ought to give direction to church life. And whereas it's good to vote about Thanksgiving dinners and the color of the church's carpet, when it comes to matters of spiritual health, it is upon the pastor and elders to make ultimate and definitive decisions on behalf of the church. And primarily, it is the pastor who ought to give direction to church life. Look at Acts 15, verses 5 through 6. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Again, you see another example in Acts 20. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Another one in 1 Peter 5:2. "Shepherd," in other words, guide the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So all of these examples, scriptural examples, we see that the pastor ought to be the one guiding the life of the church. Number four, the pastor ought to be an example in living out a sanctified life. He ought to be the example in living out a sanctified life. In other words, a pastor must practice what he preaches. He should not preach on love and then go home and beat his wife. He should not preach on generosity but inwardly be a lover of money. He cannot teach others to be pure in heart, but secretly watch pornography and use obscene language. Why? Because God's people are commanded by God to imitate their pastor. Hebrews 13:7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." This is by far one of the most heaviest responsibility upon me as your pastor. I know that the way I live my life, not just the way I preach, but the way I live my life, has a direct correlation to your discipleship and growth in Christ. And I pray to God that He will keep me walking the narrow road to eternal life. Not just for my own sake, but for yours. This is a tremendous and awesome responsibility and call. One that sometimes I look back and I just go, who's worthy of this? Certainly not me. But as the perfect example, Jesus talked the talk and walked the walk. He showed us how to do this. Listen to what he said in John 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet." The pastor leads in a sanctified life. And number five, the pastor ought to train and appoint other leaders. I spoke on this already when I touched on the ordination process, which essentially this is what it is. Spiritual leaders need to identify and help train capable men become leaders within the church. As I've said before, the work of the gospel is too immense for just one man, or even for just one church for that matter. This is partially the reason why I push as many of you who feel called to gain seminary training, counseling training, biblical training. This is a plea for men and women of the church to stand up, because the church needs godly men and female, male and female leaders. This work is too heavy for one man. And a pastor ought to come alongside you, identify you, if you have the gifts of leadership, and equip you, call you out for this process. Number six, the pastor ought to pray for the sick. It's one of the reasons why I visit hospitals. I ask for prayer requests. I ask you to let me know whenever you are sick or whenever you are in the hospital. Yes, we are all called to pray for the sick. We all are called to pray for one another. But elders and pastors have a special calling here. Look at this text in James. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I want you to notice something. Notice the text doesn't say a thing about hospital chaplains. I'm not saying anything's wrong with them. But the text says specifically, who are you to call for when you're in that hospital bed? You are to call for the elders of the church. At your hour of physical need, Scripture exhorts church members to call for their pastors and elders. I will come and pray for you when you are sick and in the hospital. I'll be there. It is both my duty and privilege as a pastor to do so. And I urge you to let me know. Many times I don't know about it, I can't be there, but if you let me know, I'll try my best, I will be there. Number 7. The pastor ought to exercise discipline within the church. It goes without saying that a church is not a church unless it can practice church discipline. So, in essence, if you think about it this way, if a house church is meeting without any biblical leaders, how can it ever exercise church discipline? It can't. So is it really a church? Accordingly, pastors are to carefully lead in the process. They're not the only ones. The elders guide the process as well, but the pastor ought to lead the process. Now, this is the part of the job that's really painful. It's painful to administer, but the pastor, a good pastor, knows that an undiscipled church, an undisciplined church, will soon become a corrupted church. Listen to these verses, Titus 1:13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. And there's a purpose clause here, that they may be sound in the faith. Another text, Titus 2:15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Again, in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And what is the pastor's motivation behind church discipline? Is it to sort of go on a power trip and say, I have authority here? That's not it. The purpose and motivation behind the pastor's behind church discipline is the purity of God's bride, the church. Ephesians 5:27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So in closing this message, I want to develop the final point of this message, which was to enable you to know how to treat church leaders. Now it's sort of your part. And this, like I said, this isn't just exclusive to your time here at Mustard Seed. This is the mentality the Scripture teaches you ought to have for any church pastor, regardless of which church you end up in, years down the road. So I don't really have much personal stake in what I'm about to say. And I know that it feels completely strange for me to preach this part of the message because it might sound self-serving, but it really is the main point of today's scripture text if you think about it. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, listen to this, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. What Paul is essentially saying in that text, what he's telling the Corinthian Christians, is essentially this. Treat Timothy well. Do you see that? That's really what the exegetical work for this morning's text really is. Why do I have to treat Timothy well? Verse 10. For he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. He is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church has three main scriptural responsibilities to its pastor. Number one, the church is to pray for its pastor. Ephesians 6:18-20. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, be alert for all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Brothers, pray for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brothers, pray for us. I covet more than anything else that hour of morning devotion time when you go into your prayer closet. If you could crave a portion of that, carve out a portion of that just for praying for me as your pastor, I covet that more than anything else. Not your silver, not your gold, your prayers. If every single one of you spent a good amount of time of your devotional time each morning just praying for me, I think the church in and of itself will be strengthened. Number two, the church is to pay its pastor. Now, look, honestly, I don't accept a salary, and that's the way I want it. But at the same time, I want to give you principles that you could carry for other churches. Scripturally speaking, you ought to pay your pastor. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 9. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Because you remember, Paul also was bivocational. He had a side job. In fact, it was his side job that supported his ministry. He didn't need a salary from the Corinthian church, because he worked for a living. But he writes this. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. For is oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Again, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, when he says honor here, it's not relegated just for respect. It's talking about money. We know this because of what follows. Listen to this. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. That last quote is actually a quote directly from the mouth of Jesus himself. So I could go on, but I think that's sufficient. A congregation ought to pay its pastor. And number three, they ought to respect and submit to its pastor. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. And this is going to be a point that I'm going to draw out a little. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Why does he have to write this? Because we don't, as in our fallen human nature, we don't respond well to admonishment. But yet he says, respect those who do this. And esteem them very highly in love. Why? Not so much because of who they are, but because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now listen again in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. What drives me to do the things that I have to do is knowing that I, at the end of my life, have to give every single one, I have to give an account to God for every single member of Mustard Seed. That is a weighty call. The way you live your life is not autonomous. It directly impacts me and the rest of the church. And the last point is completely lost in our consumer-minded culture today. And so I say a lot of this, not even so much for you, because I believe I have a church where most of you are indeed doing this. I have no complaints. And I thank you for that. I say a lot of this for the fact that I know I'm being recorded, and a lot of people all around the world are listening to this message. And I know that this last point is completely lost in our consumer-minded culture today. In our culture today, all respect for the pastor, especially in North America, is virtually lost. Most people pick pastors the same way they pick churches. They ask themselves, what can this pastor do to serve me? How does this pastor meet my needs? And one statistic I read reported that of ministers who graduate seminary, only 10% stay long enough to retire as a minister. 10%. And with all the slander, resistance, and rebellion, it is no wonder that so many ministers burn out of the ministry. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be the case. We ought to be strengthening the arms of the men and of the men that deliver the word of God to us. There is very little fear of God, so people are quick to go against the Lord's anointed. Now, growing up as a child, I was always taught to respect pastors and give them the benefit of the doubt for the sake of their office, for the very sake of the work that they do. The example given to me was often the example of David and King Saul. Though David would one day be king, and though Saul was out to kill him, David would not destroy Saul, if you remember the story, for one reason. For the mere fact that Saul was the Lord's anointed. Listen to David in 1 Samuel 24:6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And David had this heart. And I think one of the reasons why David was so blessed, and David time and time again is referred to as God's child, God's friend, God's a man after God's own heart, is because of this sort of heart. He wouldn't put his hand out against Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. Now, if you're going to sit there and say, well, Saul was an evil king and we ought to resist evil, fair enough. I agree with you. You definitely ought to disregard false teachers and corrupt pastors. But here's a better picture in the Old Testament of a good leader, a good shepherd, the man Moses. And this is worth reading, so I want to go through this entire text. Turn with me to Number 16. And I know it's in an obscure passage of the Bible where many of you do not venture out into this book called Numbers, which is why I want us to read this text together. For some of you, it might be the first time you're even reading this text, so let's read it together. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So they got an entourage together. And they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of the Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves among the assembly of the Lord?" Now that sounds very familiar to what we hear in today's culture, right? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy. and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all his company. Put fire in them, and put incense on them, and put them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. I remember reading the King James there. Moses says, I have not taken one ass from them. And Moses says to Korah, be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer. 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire on them, and laid incense on them, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron, and Korah assembled all the congregation together against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Kohath, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground underneath them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their household, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. I read this because, ironically, some church members don't realize just how counterintuitive it is to have a pastor who does not have joy in his ministry. Some members, you sometimes wonder as a pastor, is it their goal so that you could have as difficult a time in ministry as possible? Every pastor can speak of that. But they don't understand that it's counterintuitive for that to occur. Listen to Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And then he gives a reason. He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Why? For that would be of no advantage to you. So what good congregations do is that they stand firmly behind their pastor, and against divisive men. I'm not talking about men who teach contrary doctrine. I'm not talking about false teachers. Those men have to be fought against. But if your pastor is a pastor who preaches the Word of God, what good congregations do is they stand firmly behind these men, and they stand against divisive men. They do this because they recognize that this pastor is striving for their joy in the faith. These types of congregations stand up to rebellion and tell them, we're not going to let you rob joy from us. We're not going to let you rob us of our joy. And they will fight for their joy through the joy of their pastor. And so in closing, Mustard Seed, I thank you for giving me the joy of being your pastor. I remarked last week to one of you just how blessed I am to be, by the sovereign will of God, the pastor of a group of people who love God's Word and seek to obey God's Word. I often just preach sermon, and much of the sermon is unnecessary with many of you. The Word of God is enough. This was highlighted 2 weeks ago after I preached a sermon on tithing, and one of you remarked, I don't know why Pastor Stephen had to give all those points. The Bible says it and I obey it. It's as simple as that. And I just was like, wow. That's great. And that has been the overwhelming response each week from most of you. I know pastors who would die to have congregations like you. And so in closing, I say thank you. Thank you for being that sort of congregation. Thank you for allowing me to serve you with joy, because it is of advantage to you that I do so. And I would like to echo the words of Paul and say this, taking it from directly from this morning's text. Thank you for putting me at ease among you, for you recognize that I am doing the work of the Lord. Thank you for not despising me. And thank you for allowing me to go on my way in peace. You are all indeed my joy and crown in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is ever a blessing to read your word, and in full acknowledgement, I even feel very self-conscious of preaching a message like this, being the very pastor of this church. But Lord, my prayer today is for all the people who are here, all the people who will hear through the online recording, that Lord, message would take good root in hearts that are willing to serve and advance the King Jesus, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, I ask that every heart that listens will be shaped by the Word of God. On one hand, I pray for godly leaders to rise up. Lord, there is such a shortage, especially in cities like New York, of godly men, of godly pastors. So Lord, my prayer is, oh God, would you raise up godly elders in this church and in churches all around the world. The future of your bride depends on the strength of its leaders. God, I pray for myself as a pastor. Beyond reproach. And yet so often I fall short. By your grace, O God, would you equip me, enable me, break me, humble me, and use me to shepherd this flock, Mustard Seed Church, this flock that you purchased with your own precious blood. May I never have any divided interest in my heart, whether it's for money or power or anything else, Lord God. I pray for an undivided commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. Help me to see how valuable your people are. Help me to love them the way you love them, to the point that you shed your precious blood for them. They are blood bought. And so, God, I pray that each one of them would be handled in a pastoral manner that is equivalent to their worth. And I pray, Lord God, that you would do this, because outside of your working in my life, I am not sufficient for anything you call for. There is not a man on the face of this planet that can shepherd a church the way you want us to. So God, I fall before you and I ask you, Lord, I need you, Lord God. Oh God, I need you. I pray for our people and for church members all around the world. Lord, if you've put them into a solid church with a good pastor who preaches the Bible and lives the Bible out, would you put within their hearts, hearts of flesh and love, remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh? Enable them to see that, to submit, to follow, to hearken unto the voice of a biblical pastor is one of the greatest gifts that God can give them. And enable them to serve with their pastor for his joy, so that it will be for their advantage. I just pray for this city, Lord God. We lose so many pastors each year. We lost a good one very recently at Gallery. Father, strengthen the hands of the men in the ministry. Strengthen their hands today. Every pulpit in New York City today that is preaching the gospel, Lord God, I pray that you will strengthen the hands of those men. And Lord God, at moments where their hands are weak, give them Joshua's and hers who will come beside them and lift up their right and their left hands until the victory is won on the battlefields. Strengthen these men. And may the presence of God be with them, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to give you an opportunity to pray now. You know, we come from various different fabrics. You've had different pastors in your life. Why don't you take some time today and thank God for the good pastors in your life, the good leaders in your life. And as Paul urged the Corinthian church, would you have a heart that enables you to always look at leaders of the church and say, I want to put them at ease. I want to put them at ease for the work that they do. For they are serving the Lord Jesus. For in doing so, Jesus said it this way: If you give a disciple a cup of water in my name, you're in effect serving me. So as you pray, don't think about the men. Think about the Lord, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.